Welcome to the Satisfied God podcast. This is Raven Bird. First, let me apologize to you guys for being so long between the episodes this time. It was not an intention on my part, but there has been some travel and other things that's come up. I've been in Virginia with a fellowship group there, and in South Carolina doing a Bible study with them, and so some busy times, but also we've had a little some visitors and things like that. It just kind of made it impossible to do one of these, but we have a new one up today. In fact, the new podcast, the one you're about to listen to, is going to be a recording of a Bible class that I did in South Carolina with a group at the house of Oscar and Jetty Hazelden. This is in West Columbia, South Carolina, and it's a small, informal Bible study they have. Usually they have it monthly, and I was fortunate enough to be involved and be asked to come and share with them. We were in Virginia anyway, so I made a little swing down to South Carolina and also picked up a friend, Kerry Tolson, who was also there at the Bible study, and picked him up and brought him here, and he stayed here for about a week with us. So it's always good to have Kerry and to be around him. He's real fun to be around, and we had a real good time. But this is going to be a recording of that Bible study. As I said, it's just a real informal study, real informal time with the group there. The Bible class was held out in their sunroom behind their home, and we just had a great time, and I enjoyed being able to see the people that I normally don't get to see because of the distance. Jerry Jackson was there, who is part of the CMI Fellowship, and James and Ruby Wesley are there, and Jetty, of course, Oscar and Jetty Hazelden. My mother and father-in-law were there, Alan and Marsha Chavis, and Kerry was there with us, and John, Oscar and Jetty's son. They were all there for this Bible class, and so I want to share this with you, because what I believe it does is it reaches back into some of the things that we've said in the past, some of the previous recordings, but it also gets us started on a new direction in this, and that is speaking about the form in which reality is apprehended. First, the form in which reality is given, and then, because of the nature of reality, the form in which it comes, that's a word I'm using for lack of a better one, there is a means by which we are to know. There is a transition the soul must experience, the comprehension that must come into the heart by which we apprehend the true and God intended, God given form of reality, or else we will seek for reality, the proof, the evidence of the reality of God in a previous form, in a form that is familiar to the natural faculties. And so it will set us up for that, and we'll go into that more as we in our next episodes. Okay, so we'll go right into the Bible class, into this recording, and I hope you enjoy it, and we'll say some words to you at the end. On that Skype class, we were talking about these verses that I want to look at, and I'd never really pieced it together, but of course it's going to have something to do with knowing the truth, and this is in John 1. We all know the context of John chapter 1, you know, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And this is the one that we defined truth by, the one who was always in the beginning, the one who was the origin and the originating source of everything God ever said, did, and is now the end, in that he's the culminating object of that. And so in the context of that, John says, and this is verse 11. No, I'm sorry, verse 15. No, verse 11.
could start there, but let's go to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake, He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And we've been talking about, in some of the lessons this weekend, we talked about it too, but this is, you know, we always think about that the prophets and the law was until Jesus, but that's not what the scriptures say. The law and the prophets prophesied until John, not unto Jesus. So John basically is like the embodiment of the finality of those prophecies and those, the law and the commandments, because of the baptism that he was giving and all. And he was the final of that age that could point to the man and say, this is him. Behold. So it all came up to the point where they could point at him finally and say, this is it. That's the one that we've always pointed to. Behold him. And even that, and this is the beauty of it, even that had to be superseded, because after he said, behold the Lamb, God had to still speak out of heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. So it tells you that even the testimony, as perfect as the testimony is, it can point and say, this is him. The Father still has to supersede that and say, this is him. Because there's a difference between a man pointing or a testimony pointing at him and the Father revealing him. There's a difference. And that's, you kind of see that part there. But as that, he can say, the one that comes after me was preferred before me, because the truth was before, because the truth was that eternal substance that stood in the sight of God before anything else did. You know, righteousness is not something God created because man was created. Righteousness was a reality before a man was ever created. Therefore, you can't say righteousness and have man as your object, ever. You know, we have the audacity to do that in the church, but you can't do that. There's one who defined that, and the reason that word even exists is because of that one, or any other spiritual thing. So, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this is him of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness, this is what I've been talking about this weekend, of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. Now, the grace for grace part people get confused about, and some other translation here, the Weiss translation, that says grace in exchange for grace. And you don't, that doesn't make sense unless you understand the context of grace for grace and what John represented versus what Jesus is. And that is, under the law, under that system, we've talked about it before, but we've never really looked at it as much as the grace part, but that was the grace of God, with God clothing them with the testimony of his Son, the law. That was grace, because otherwise he would have had to kill them. He was going to destroy them. Yet he put them under the testimony of the law so he could relate to them under the boundaries of his Son. Because the law never described sin. The law didn't point out sin. The law described the perfections of Christ. Now, man was exposed as a sinner and as full of sin and nothing but sin when he come up against that perfect testimony of one who has no sin. But, nonetheless, that was a covering that God put over them to, as the grace of God, so he could relate to them in that way. Now, of course, now it's not an external covering of laws, it's an inward life. It's the grace of God that's in us, the law fulfilled. And this is what he's talking about. Of his fullness have we received. And having received that fullness, we've received the reality of grace in exchange of just a form of grace that was under that previous system. So that's grace for grace. Same thing as glory to glory, faith to faith. It's the same thing being spoken up there. But the law, here's verse 17. This is what I want to talk about, and then we'll look at the few other things. For the law was given, and these are words we need to check here. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And the other week I was just concentrating on that verse and those two words. The law was given, grace and truth came. And there's something I've looked at recently that we'll get into. But what you're seeing here is two forms. One's given, and one has to come. The law was, as we've already said, the grace of God extended to the people so he could relate. So when he says the law was given by Moses and grace and truth comes, he's not saying Jesus brings in something different. He's saying Jesus brings in what that pointed to. Grace and truth is what the law always pointed to. The grace that Christ would be made unto you, the perfections that the law described, would be made unto you. Truth is that he is that. So in his coming, the truth of that law comes. Or as Paul says it, the life of which the law spoke came. Because if the law could have given life or brought about the truth of the thing, then righteousness would have been by that law. But the truth of it had to come. You couldn't just have words pointing to truth. You had to have the truth of those words come and appear and make himself known and be present for anything of that testimony to be realized and fulfilled. Words of truth will not do it. True words won't do it. The truth himself comes. And that's the real separation that's been, the Lord's been making clear. And the reason that we love form and we love fashion, and we love those things that are the constructs of natural man and religion, because the forms are things that we can digest. What has to come is something altogether different. See what I'm saying? There's a difference. Moses gives something, and he gives it in a form that man can see, touch, taste, in a way that man can identify with it in a natural realm, because it was a testimony that had to exist in a natural realm. But the natural realm was not, could not, declare the eternal substance that it testified. It was not meant for that realm. It's meant for above, heaven. So the form he gave it in, the problem is we're still looking for the true form to come in the same way the previous form came. In laws, doctrines, creeds, or in religion, righteousness of the flesh, you know, holy days, observances, all of the things that we still hold true, it's because we long for that form, but we deny the fullness or the power thereof, as one said. And this is the thing that really got me. For that which Moses gave to be realized in its absolute fullness, the person has to come and bring in his coming, not another. He brings the reality of it, but the reality of it comes in another form altogether. First the natural, afterward spirit, the spiritual. That's the other form. It's nothing of the earth, nothing of the natural, nothing of me and you in this reality. That's why it's perfect. If any grain of us was in this thing, it wouldn't be perfect. Not a bit. There's nothing perfect when I'm attached to it. And we still try to make ourselves relevant to this picture, and there is no relevance in ourselves in this picture. It is either not I but Christ, or it's nothing. It's either of God and not of us, or it's not real. So this is the thing that's been in my heart of not just a form as if it was given. Let's look at that like this. We've talked about this before. We would love for the things to come in ways, and that's what most people are at, physical things. And we call it supernatural. That's a ridiculous term to try to define God by. All it is fantastic things that the natural creation could observe and try to define God by. Supernatural. Well, that's the made-up, ridiculous term. You know, I read a sign in a church building one time that said, God will put his super to your natural. And I thought, isn't that what he said not to do in the garden? Don't let them eat this life now that they've eaten this. To put my super to their natural. Put life to this. But that's what we do. We try to make that happen. So all of these wonderful things that we try to define as real and God, and I'm not saying God doesn't do things that we can see. That's not what I'm saying. I say God's not defined there. Reality's not defined in that. And when that's the thing you're searching for, then what you're missing is what can't be seen with the natural eye, which is what is truly real. Those other things pacify. The spirit satisfies the soul. And that's the only thing that will, because that's the only thing God ever created the soul for. Spirit and truth. You desire truth in the inward part. That's where truth is intended to be. And if Christ is in us, that's where truth is. The problem is we're not knowing the truth. So we're trying to find truth in things and forms and fashions and doctrines and dogma and all this stuff. Because we can't make the transition from the previous form to the new form. And we talked this weekend about the woman at the well. That, you know, she comes and Jesus is sitting on Jacob's well. And there's a reason it makes very plainly. It was in the land where, you know, Jacob had given Joseph the land and Jacob's well was there. And there's a reason it's so specific there, because we're about to see something of the testimony being fulfilled. Jacob's well is about to be fulfilled. And this woman comes to draw from the well she's been drawing from all of these years. And here's the well. This testimony, because that's what the well was. It was a testimony given to testify of a living water. He's about to say, hey, I'll give you this. You won't have to come back here again to find reality. I'm the reality it talked about. So he says to her, give me to drink. And first she's offended, he asks, and for all of the racial reasons of the Samaritan versus the Jews and all of those things. And the thing he told her was, if you only knew the gift of God that was with you, you would ask of me to give you drink. It wasn't that he was actually asking her to give him something he needed from her. Because Paul says very plainly, as if God needs anything from us. You know, it's not that he needed it from her. It's he was trying to get her to a point where she would realize, I can't give him anything. Because what he has is surpassing this. Who he is surpasses any of this. So he asks her to drink, and she says what she says. And she says, you know, he says, "If you," and that's the problem. We don't know the gift. So we won't ask. Ask and you shall receive. You have to ask based upon your understanding that the one you're asking of has superior and sufficient ability and means to remedy something you have no capacity to remedy. Like ignorance, blindness. Bartimaeus had to cry out for mercy. Why? He's blind. So he cries, have mercy on me, Messiah. Why? I can't see. I have to see. If you can't heal me, I'll never be healed. The Pharisees' problems was they were not going to do that. He said, if you confess your blindness, I'd heal you. Well, same thing with her. And she said, you don't have anything to draw from this well with. You have no drawing. You know, you don't have a bucket or a clay pot or anything to draw from, and this well is really deep, and he's about to show her how deep that well really is because it testified of something beyond her imagination. And then he explained to her, the water that I give unto you, you will never thirst again. You'll never have to come here getting a hit. It's almost like a fix, you know. You won't come here getting a fix here, and then it's gone, and then you get another fix. And we do God like that. He visits, and then he leaves, you know, our thing. And it satisfies, and it's a transient experience. It's always coming and going. And he says, I'll give you water that you'll never thirst again. And she says, please give me this water. And then she talked about the Messiah and their expectation of a Messiah. And we know when Messiah comes, who is called the Christ, he will come and tell us or expound and fully disclose all things unto us. And he says, the one that speaks to you, I am he. And that's it. That was the answer. That was her encounter with a man who, and isn't it something that a well, a clay well, is fulfilled in a man. A lamb is fulfilled in a man. A tabernacle fulfilled in a man. And that's how singular this whole testimony is. And that's why it can say, Moses gave the law, gave all of that, the testimony of it all. But the grace and truth of it came. The truth of it came in that he's the substance of it. Grace came is that he would be the substance of it in you. That's to me, that's amazing. It's like the Hebrew letter. The difference between the 11th chapter and the 12th chapter. First you see these who saw afar off. They saw by faith afar off all these things. Desired a city whose builder and maker was God. A better resurrection. And all the things that they sought after. The next chapter seems to just cut that off. But it doesn't. It keeps it going but shows it in reality. How is he now? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Whose faith? Theirs. I know King James, I guess, says our faith, but ours not there. It's faith. He's the author in that he's the origin and he's the fulfillment of their faith, meaning everything they look for, whether it be a city, a resurrection, a land, whatever, is him. He's the end of it all. He culminates it in his very self. And he says, how do you see these things? Now not afar off as if they're far from you. Now as a present indwelling reality, you look unto Jesus. Wait a minute, he looked for a city. Yeah, look unto Jesus. You'll see that. Resurrection, I am the resurrection. Look unto Jesus. Because he plainly says in that 12th chapter, you're come to all of it. You're come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to the great assembly. You've come to the spirits of just men made perfect. He's not talking about just dead saints. He's talking about all who are born again that have been made perfect. And we don't even like that part for some reason. I mean, people, even people hearing this gospel don't like when you say that. Made perfect? Uh-uh. No, 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 no. Yes, but you're not the perfection of it. There is a perfection that is present in your soul. But you're not the measure of it. That's how it can be perfect and you still look in the mirror and see all the junk. Because it's not dependent on you to be perfect. Perfect with or without you. You can't take away, add to it, or anything. That's why, you know, giving any thought to himself, man cannot add what? One hair to his measure. Why? Because the measure is another one. You don't add to that measure. Giving thought, zeal, effort, you can't add to that measure because the measure is already full because he's that. Paul plainly says the whole point of this is to come to the knowledge of the perfect man whose fullness and stature and measure is Christ himself. That is the need of my soul. And that is the journey of the Spirit of God that he will carry me into such a realm that I have no capacity to enter into unless he brings me. And I'm not talking about state of being, because state of being is a fixed thing. I'm speaking of comprehension. Knowing as we are known. Growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Not getting it, but knowing what is given. But it comes in another form than what was given by Moses, than the testimony was. It's another form altogether. It is spirit and truth. It is life and godliness defined in another man altogether, because that other man was the basis for the testimony that ever exists in the first. And so I've been on this study on that, and here's the verse that really got me started on it. Colossians chapter 1, and this is, I'm good. We can read the other chapters. We know the other chapters, the mystery that was hidden under the ages and generations that God would make known to his saints, and what the, you know, God would make known the riches of the glory of this to his saints, who is what? Christ in you. The glory that was expected, the glory hoped for. And here's the next verse. This is from the Complete Jewish Bible. I love the way they say it here. In the King James, it says that we may present every man perfect in Christ. But religion has gotten a hold of that. Preachers get a hold of that, and they say, yes, we preach until those sorry people get perfect. That's not what he's saying here. He's basing all this upon the fact that Christ is in you. And he's saying he's the one we preach. We preach not ourselves, but Jesus. We proclaim him, warn every man. Yeah, there were warnings. There's not warnings, you don't have it and you never will. There's warnings, don't miss it because it's real, and if you miss this, you've missed it all. Don't neglect him that speaks from heaven. Don't neglect this great salvation. We warn them, we confront them, and we teach everyone in all wisdom, relate this to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or chapter 2, where he talks about the wisdom of God and how he speaks the wisdom of God to those who are perfect. That's what Paul said. We speak the wisdom of God among those who are perfect. See, we have ourselves there. So when we say the word perfect, we can't help but think of ourselves first. It's a form thing. We can't think of another. We can't think of him and not ourselves when we hear the word perfect, because we take that as a direct challenge or either a means of condemnation. But it's not. It's describing him, not you. It's not giving you something to achieve. It's saying he's achieved it. He's the achieving of it. So we teach everyone in all wisdom, that we may present everyone as having already reached the goal, united with the Messiah. In Christ, we have already reached the goal. And that's where we start. Isn't that something? Isn't that different than what we hear? Instead of a climbing up a rough side of a mountain, I heard on the radio this week in Virginia, good Lord. We start on the solid ground of his sufficiency and his perfection. And from that moment on, just like the woman at the well, what does she say after that encounter? Come and see this man. This is him. That's the same thing that the Spirit of God is always saying to the soul. Come, let me bring you and show you a man who will define in his own presence what you've attempted to define in yours. The perfection you've tried to achieve, he is. And you start there the moment you're born again. Now, so he's, and this word goal is the same word as perfect, and it means that, perfect. That there's nothing missing, nothing lacking, nothing deficient with regard to completeness. That's definitions that I have printed out someplace of that very word. It's teleos in the Greek. When Jesus says, I am the end, it's that word. I am perfect. The coming of a perfect man, same word. The end, the goal of God. And this says, as having Christ in you means you've come to the goal. And that's why he warns them, don't let any man deceive you or beguile you of your reward. And notice, It's not beguile you of winning anything. It's beguiling you of the prize of a race that's already won. That's the thing he keeps stressing. If you go into the forms, which is what the Colossians were doing, intruding into things they could see, they were intruding into circumcision, holy days, festivals, trying to be the measure of those empty and vain testimonies, when the measure of them was Christ himself. And the answer Paul gave was, don't look in the earth for these things, which was those forms, look above, because he has to appear. Grace and truth has to come. Or else you're going to try to find the reality in the same form as the previous. And it won't be found that way. He has to appear and bring in his appearing, his presence, what could not be brought any other way. And when he appears, the one who is your life, you'll see a reality that's been there since the first moment he came to dwell in your soul. And you'll see that you have had completeness and sufficiency and fullness and perfection since day one. What's the answer? Wait on his appearance. Look for him. Set your affection on above, not zeal toward these things, but affection toward his appearing. It's a big difference. And all of this is based upon having already reached the goal, come to the perfect end. Come to that which has no deficiency and nothing missing. There is no dangling participle. There is no missing link to this. There's no missing week. None of that is true. The only thing missing is my soul's comprehension of what is there or who is there. And it's with all that in mind that he writes the Hebrew letter and says to them, and one of the great things is when he says here of grace and truth came. The word came is paralambano, which, you know, it's one of the words translated coming in the scripture. But here's what it means. It means the content of something that has been taught. Not just the teaching of it, but the content of the teaching. Isn't that something? That it's not just the Torah. This is, it says it here too. It's a distinction between the Torah, the writing, and the full interpretation of the Torah. Now that's not something he does, that's who he is. The coming of grace and truth is the full exposition of the law that was given by Moses. Not just the teaching of a law, not just giving it as words and symbols and forms, but him saying, I am. That's who I am, and I'm that in you, a law fulfilled, a righteousness realized. It's who I am. Expound unto us. That's what he, in I think it's Matthew 13, where he speaks to the multitudes in parables. And it says, without a parable, he spake not to them. So it could be fulfilled what the prophet said. And it's a psalm that said it, that he would speak with parables and dark sayings unto them, the mysteries of God. Well, he did. And some preachers have taken that as a real effective tool of teaching. We're going to tell them stories and teach them parables. No, that's why Jesus did it, was because it wasn't given to them to know the mysteries of the kingdom. They didn't. They were multitudes outside the house, and it wasn't get, all they could do, and it's the same word as type and shadow and figure, parable is. He could only speak to them and deal with them in types and figures. They couldn't go beyond that, and that's why he spake to them in that way. But then it says, he laid aside, in the Greek it says that he laid aside the multitude and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, declare to us, expound to us the things that you kept hidden from the multitude. Show us what is real, what they couldn't come. And that's what he does in his house. He brings a full disclosure, an exhibition of what the world, the natural mind, cannot know. Because they see it in one form, and he declares himself as an altogether new form. I'm the true bread. Wait a minute. How are you true bread? It's another form. You couldn't see on his natural body who he really was. That's what he tells Peter, right? Seeing me in flesh and blood did not show you this. My Father had to show you this. So it's the same way. It's a spiritual reality that the soul has to see and experience in the appearing of a person, not in just the givings and teachings of words and law. It's another form. And a transition has to happen. The woman that met Jesus at the well, when she finally had the encounter, it says she left her water pot and went away into her city and said, "Come see a man." If she left her water pot, that means she never intended to use it again, because she's come to an exceeding greater well. That's why Paul said, by reason of the excellency of the knowing of Christ, I can count all this as loss. Because that's the order. The I am has to appear first. And then you can reckon loss what it isn't. You try to do it the other way, and it's going to be a mess. You're trying to say, "I don't believe that anymore." Well, you're going to come believe something else. You're going to believe something. We're talking about something beyond beliefs. We're talking about an experience with a person that is way beyond, "Oh, I believe that teaching. I think this is true and that's not true." But you're going to bring remnants of that you really like over, unless a superseding judgment comes and says, "I'm it." Because we can debate and fuss about and teach principles and doctrines, but a person, there's no debate there. When the person is present, you can't debate. There's no debating in the face of a man who defines it and is the meaning of it. Debate's only there when I'm still around. But in the Hebrew letter, even when he comes to that transition of "you are come," he has to tell them in the midst of it, "You are not come to a mountain that can be touched." Why? Because what they're going to do is think, if they look for a city, that has to be fulfilled in the natural. Well, God, church still believes that. They're still waiting on cities and temples and God knows what else. Yeah, so he had to tell them, "You're not come there. This is not what you come to." That previous form, that mountain that could be touched, that had fire and smoke and trumpets and all the loud sounds, that's not what you come to. You come to the truth of Mount Zion, the truth of the city of God. You've come to Jesus. That's the end of it, right? Jesus, the mediator of the better covenant. The reason it's better is because it's the fulfilling nature of a previous. So, that's what he has to do and show them. The fulfillment of these things is not in the form that you think. They're in another form. They're in spirit. They're in a form that can't be seen with natural faculties. And that's why in the fifth chapter, he begins to talk about the need for the senses to be exercised. And that's the senses of the soul, the spiritual senses, that which was given of God to recognize and behold and perceive a perfect creation. Those senses have to be continually, by reason of use, that's continual use, exercised. And the word there is to exercise without clothing or without a cover. It's the veil being removed from the heart. It's the covering being taken off of the soul, and those senses continually being exercised in light, that you may discern what is good and what is evil. And that's not deeds done or not done. Good and evil is the same context of Hebrews. The testimony versus him. The previous form versus the new spirit form. The senses have to be exercised to know this, because it is something these senses will never know and can't ever understand. So he goes on, and you know, I stayed a lot on those things, but I want to get to one thing here. During the weekend, we stayed on that a while, but chapter 6, that gives us a springboard, or you know, he does that as a preface to the sixth chapter. What we have is the sixth chapter. And John. No, we're back in Hebrews. Hebrews 6. If I can find Hebrews. There it is. The difference between milk and meat, you know, he does the milk and meat thing. And we've made such a big deal about milk and meat. So you point at some Christian, you're a milk Christian. I'm a meat Christian, you know. Just like we do with the word perfect, we think mature because we love to interpret the word perfect as mature. Well, it's not. I mean, it's of a full age, which means in him the fullness of an age came. If there's anyone that is of full age, it's him. Because we're talking about an age of shadows and an age that is full. He's of full age. He's the man of a full age. Well, he's the perfect man. It's not mature until you come to be a mature person in Christ. And so we try to be mature. It's not that. It's the perfect man having to be the one my soul is beholding instead of me. If you want to be spiritually mature, it's that. Beholding another. Seeing one that's not you. Defining a reality not in yourself, but in him. I mean, you know, if you want to call maturity. So we do the thing with this same thing with milk and meat. And, you know, just like we used to do what, the 30, 60, 100 fold. Inner, outer court, inner court, holy of holies. And we made that levels of achievement for Christians. And if anything, it's comprehension, if anything, but we made it levels of achievement. So you're a 30, you're a 30, you're a 60. I'm in the holy of holies. But I thought there was only one allowed there. You know, and we've got 4,000 Christians saying, I'm a holy, holy Christian. No, you're not. You're a Korah trying to take the high priesthood from the one it belongs to. And it didn't end well for him. So, the milk and the meat is nothing different than the other contrast he's made between shadows and the body that cast those shadows. You need milk. You should be teachers, which means you should have understanding. But you still need some, you're still absorbed in and want people to declare to you the testimony and show you the sufficiency or the validity of a testimony. And they're saying, come, shut, be circumcised, you can be righteous. That's what he's talking about. You still have need, the need of milk. Why? Because you need to have a part of this. It's the lust or the need of the flesh. You need milk because milk still leaves you in the picture. But there's a difference between the milk that proceeds out of a cow and the cow. That's shadows and substance. There's a difference. And it's the same distinction here. Strong meat belongs to those. And he's saying, it's just like he says earlier in the same letter, the rest of God remains for the children of God. Strong meat remains. The same word, remains. What does it say? Strong meat remains for them that are of full age. Same thing as perfect. It is the possession of those who have come to. No milk, not the testimony, but him of which the testimony spoke to lay hold of him. And in that, your soul is being exercised, unveiled, to see reality. When that is continually taking place, your soul can tell the difference between the form and the fullness. What is real and what ain't. And I know, you know, that's the discernment of the Spirit. They are spiritually discerned. That's why man can't know it, because man doesn't know the difference between spiritual. Why? Because we create things like supernatural. We don't know the difference. We combine the two. good and evil. Still me, but there's just good and evil. No, there is no good in me, Paul said. Those distinctions are false distinctions because we don't see another. So we have to do all of our dividings within a context we're familiar with. Me. You have a holy raven or unholy raven? No, it's either a raven or it's Jesus. And if it's Jesus, raven's not in the picture anymore. There's no, God's not hacking away at me. I am dead, people. Adam is dead. He's either dead or the cross was a failure. Either in this new creation, one man remains, or it's not a new creation. Because in this creation that's new, old things, including us, gone. So what do you fight? What's the war? There is no fight. There is no war. There is ignorance that remains and reigns. Even in those who have come to perfection. Because our gaze is still upon an imperfect. And what has to happen is the soul's gaze to be transitioned from one to the other. From the form that falls short to the form that is the target that God always aimed for. That's the difference. That's the need. So, here's what he says here. And this is why this all has to happen. The discernment has to come in. The exercising of the senses. Now, I'm going to read it like it should be. This is all in past tense, but we think it's present or either future. It actually says, having left the principle of the doctrine of Christ, the teachings concerning him, having left those already, once and for all, Kenneth Weiss says, having once and for all left behind the elementary teachings concerning the Messiah. That's the testimony. Let us be carried on in that which is perfect. The King James says, let's go on. So we take that as a challenge again. And we say, how do we do it? Let's get about this. Let's go on and get into what's perfect. And so we could, do that 60 and 100-fold thing again. We'll get there. No, you are there. He's saying the Spirit has to carry you to discover where you are. Otherwise, you're going to try to bring some of those previous things in with you and try to make them valid. That's what they were doing, going back to those forms and saying, these are valid. They have to be. Jesus is good, but these are valid too. And he's saying, and if you read them, repentance from dead works, Christians today would hang you if you said this, right? Repentance, you're not supposed to repent. No, he's talking about the repentance the Jews did from dead works. Laying on of hands, that's laying your hand on a sacrifice before you kill it and transferring your sin on them. Baptism is the washings of the sacrifices and the priests. Those are the things they were trying to bring into something that was greater because it was of another form, of another substance. And they still saw those things as valid because their eyes could see them. And people were still doing it. Paul still saw animals being sacrificed, a temple. He saw all of that, but what could he say about it? It's not real. It's a shadow. I'm beholding a reality that stood for. It's not real. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could look at the things religion today holds up as sacred and wonderful and eternal, and we could look at it and say, that's nothing. He's greater than that. Isn't that what the woman asked him at the well? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Of course he is. And she was about to encounter the greatness of him. That's what we have to do. Encounter the greatness of him who comes in another form, a form we're unfamiliar with and cannot know. One of the word studies, when it talks about this, he says that, he gave it in the form of law and instructions and outward forms of teaching. Jesus came in an apprehendable form where you could apprehend it. Not just know about it intellectually, but apprehended. Lay hold of it. What Paul says, to apprehend what I've been apprehended, is spirit. So, he's saying, we've left those things, so let us be carried on unto that which is perfect. Perfection already there. Not laying again or giving any further validity to these previous things. Doctrine of baptism, resurrection, eternal judgment. I mean, we've brought those things into Christianity and just named them something else. Or just put another form on them and we've named them the same thing. Resurrection, eternal judgment, all of that. Those were Jewish ideas that Jesus himself fulfilled. I mean, we could point to one very specific one we all know about. I am the resurrection. There's it. That's the resurrection he's saying. Let's get away from the previous form and experience him as the truth of it. But the form is different. It's not your brother living again, Martha. It's him living in you. It's another form than what was given by Moses. He has to come as that form. That form demands his coming. That makes sense? Okay. So, and this we will do, verse 3, and this will we do if God permit. And the thought came to me, is there ever a moment where God won't permit a soul to come and know the perfection of Christ? Ever. I mean, that almost poses a question, if God permits. And here's the answer. It's in the same letter, chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear, the second, without sin, unto as full salvation unto salvation. Salvation without sin. That's what he's desiring. Not a salvation that still has sin that needs to be fixed. Isn't it amazing how we have corrupted our own salvation by thinking it's full of enemies, and sin, all of the stuff? So he's forever hacking away at that stuff. No, he's forever trying to show you something perfect. So your eye, the eyes of your soul, will be focused upon perfection instead of you. Another realm above. So, the word here, appear, is a word in the Greek. It's in many places it's appear, translated appear. But it actually means to permit oneself to be seen. To permit himself to be seen. That's what Paul's talking about. Or the writer, who I think is Paul. How will your soul experience something that surpasses these previous things? How will you know a perfection that those things could never bring you to? A present perfection. God permitting himself. I am. That's how your soul comes to know, comes to experience something you could not know and experience otherwise. He comes, he appears as what those previous things could never show and make known. There is peace and rest in that. There's an anchor. That's why in chapter 6, the anchor of the soul is there. He stands in the holiest as the anchor of the soul. That's what you see here in his permitting himself to be seen. Just like a high priest, there was a veil. They couldn't see what was going on in the Holy of Holies, but they were at the door waiting for him to show himself, because in showing himself, they were going to see their salvation real and true and presented to them as they couldn't see otherwise. And so when he came and permitted himself to be seen, they saw salvation for the first time. They saw what God beheld in the holiest of all. And they saw him as the substance of their atonement. And as their relation to God. In that he lived, they lived also. Otherwise, he would have died if he wouldn't accept it, right? In that I live, you live. So it's the same picture here. It's the anchor of the soul showing himself. An anchor isn't seen. But an anchor grabs into something you can't see and secures you there. So it's the anchor. So this carrying on really has been on my heart, and I'm out of time, I guess. But this carrying on. So I went to Ezekiel with it. And there's a encounter there with Ezekiel that, you know, we've all heard about that, the spiritual house, the spiritual temple that the glory of God comes out of like a river. And, well, this is when he first brings him to this place. And at the first verses of chapter 40, this is chapter 40 of Ezekiel, the first verses there lays out a scenario that's going to contrast what he's going to see. Because again, there's a form and there's another form. The other form, the previous form, has been destroyed. The city has been smitten. There's no temple. There's no wall. There's nothing of Jerusalem left. They're in Babylonian captivity. And then God, he says, in the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me upon a high mountain, and I saw there the form of a city. And what happened is, he is about to show him something that is to come. What could not be captured by a previous thing. And we're going to see that in a second. But the thing that struck me is, in the visions of God he brought me. And there's the carrying on. Let us be carried on unto perfection. God had to bring him here to see me. And that's why Ezekiel and Revelation are so close. Because the same thing. In Revelation, he's always saying, and he carried me here. He brought me here. And he showed me this. And he carried me here. And he showed me this. Why? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or you're about to see it in Ezekiel 2. So he brings him on this high mountain, and he sees this panoramic view of this great land and city. And the first thing he comes to, he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man. That's the first thing you encounter on it. It's a man. And that man had a face like brass. The judgment is coming when you encounter this man. That's the first thing you encounter here. And this man had a line of flax in his hand. That's the long distance measurements of Israel. And then the measuring reed, which measured shorter distance. So he had the full measure in himself, in his own possession. And he had a face like brass, because countering his face, his presence, is a judgment. And this is the one, it says, stood in the gate. Like, if you're going to go any further to know anything beyond this point, I have to take you. You don't get around me. I am the way. I am the door. And that's what you're seeing here. And you're seeing the narrow way. Remember, Jesus tells them, choose the straight gate. Take the narrow way. Because broad is the way that leads unto destruction. Narrow is the way that leads unto life eternal. Few there be that find or discover it. And I thought, okay. And I had a guy in Great Britain who listened to the podcast. He emailed me quite a bit now. And he asked me about those verses, the narrow way. Because they had just been totally twisted, you know, to mean you're barely going to make it by the skin of your teeth. But when you look at it, the broad way, what does that do? It leaves room for many. And in fact, if you look at this in the Greek, in the literal translation, it doesn't straight, the word straight and narrow means about the same thing. Very similar in their definition. The word straight there is an adjective, which means it describes the gate. The way, however, the word narrow is not an adjective. It's a verb. And it's an active verb. And it's a past tense active verb. Which means it should be translated, straight is the gate, narrowed is the way. Who narrowed it? God narrowed the way. To leave what? Room for one. Only one enters here. No man comes but by me. That's what you're seeing him being presented with here. That doesn't happen as you're born again and God narrows this thing down to finally get to Jesus. No, you start at the point of that narrowed way. Right there, at the big circle, I've been drawing it, this point comes, and on this thing is this huge land and realm called I Am. That's where you start. God narrowed a way, and I wrote it, you know, I'd have it like inheritance and blessings and kingdom and all of the things promised. And Israel wanted all of that, but God narrowed the way where they had to receive all of that in one man. And this is the man that stands in the gate in this journey and the one that stands in the as the door in our journey. And we start there with a man with the full measure and a face like brass. That's why the breastplate, when he appears with it, is called the breastplate of judgment. It's not punishment. It's a judgment that comes in his appearing and says, I'm it. You have nothing except you have me. I'm the one God accepts. I'm the one God receives. You have a relationship with God because I'm in you. That's a judgment. And here's what he does. And we won't get into all of it because I'm out of time. But he carries him on. And he says, the man said unto him, here's the first words he said, Son of man, look with your eyes, hear with your ears, and set your heart on all that I make you to see. Now what is that? Eyes, ears, and heart. That's 1 Corinthians 2. Eye hath not seen, ear cannot hear, and the heart, mind, cannot know. So he's basically showing him, you can't see, hear, or know this. I will make you to see it all. Because for this intent you have been brought here, to see this. So we think we're in Christ to be made this and to become this and to do this. No, for this reason I brought you here, that I may show you. That's why you're here. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Not be the kingdom. See the kingdom. So that's the reason you're here. And so he takes him. And what you're going to see in this whole journey, in this chapter 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, keeps going, is this phrase continually used. He brought me and he measured. He brought me, he measured. See that? Everywhere he had to bring him, for him to ever get there, he had to bring him. And then he had to measure the place he brought. To those who have come unto perfection. To those who have come to the goal. He has to bring you there in your understanding. And then he has to become in your soul's understanding the measure of the place you are. Or else you're going to try to measure. He never handed that reed or the line to Ezekiel and say, here, you measure it now. The full measure is him. He had to measure this place. And when you see the journey of this, you realize, you know, I would get bored reading it because it was so meticulous. You know, the riser of a step and how, you know, the measurement of a riser of a step and a door frame and all of that stuff. And you're like, who cares? It's just like reading genealogy. Who gives a flip? God does. Because what he's trying to emphasize there is there is not one part of this salvation, of this temple, this house, this reality, that has not already been fully measured by this man. Not one part left out. And that's what we've come to, a fully measured place that he has to bring us to show us the measure. And he shows it as himself. The full measure that is Christ himself. He shows himself to be the fullness of the house. The fullness of his temple. The fullness of salvation. He carried it. He brought it. And there's one place in chapter 43. I think it's 43. Yeah, I'm sorry, 42, the last verse. He measured it by the four sides. It had a wall around it, 500 reeds long, 500 broad, to make a separation between the sanctuary and the profane. Remember what we said? To discern both good and evil. His measuring of those things was to bring a separation between that which was holy and that which was unprofane. And then the next thing is the glory of God fills the house, fills the temple. And look what he said. And this glory was according to the appearing of the vision that I saw, even according to the vision I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the visions I saw by the river Shebar, and I fell upon my face. Why does he say that? Because it's not different visions he's getting. It's the one vision, the one revealing that he's continually coming and being brought in to see. The one vision, the continual exercising of the senses to see something. And here's the point. The whole Jews would not allow people to read these chapters until a man was 30 years of age. He was not permitted to read these things, because they were so difficult to understand. And even then it said you had to wait on Elijah to come to give you the full interpretation. Well, yeah, that's true. Because Elijah said, "Behold the Lamb of God." But the thing that got me was, what was the whole confusion? Why is it such a real problem for people? And it has to do with the form and the measure. And John Gill, in his commentary, I want to read you this. He said, "I am fully persuaded that a spiritual reality is to be intended here by the city and by the temple described in the vision, for that no material building can be designed here is clear from one observation, and that is that the whole land of Israel could not be capable of containing such a city and house as here described." You see the real problem? That a natural land couldn't contain this spiritual reality. That's what gave him so much trouble. And he goes on and says, not even the land of Europe could be sufficient area to contain this house and this city. The difference was measure and form. The previous form was gone and destroyed. And a new measure came, and it was exceeding. A natural realm couldn't receive, couldn't contain it. And that was what blew the mind of commentators and Jews alike. They were like, this doesn't even make sense. This land can't contain that. Exactly. It's just what Solomon prayed to God after he's dedicating the temple. You can't dwell in these houses we've made you. It's the same thing. Natural can't contain spirit. It's another form, another world, another creation, which demands another set of faculties to be enlightened and flooded with light, so that that soul flooded with light can behold what these eyes will never behold. Now, after this encounter, and I'm done, after this encounter, Ezekiel is told something very important. And we love, to, you know, in the kingdom circle we were in, love to say, show the house to the house. And what were they going to do? Show themselves to the house and say, this is the house of God. We're it. Because we're holy, holy Christians. What he was telling them is something just dreadful. It wasn't something you'd celebrate. It was a dreadful thing. Because here's what he was being told. You've had an experience, an encounter, that you were brought into a reality. You were brought into something they couldn't know or see. I want you to go to that people who assume they are the half, and you tell them there's a greater one. Can you imagine? of people that assumed upon the fact that they were the people of God and they were God's house. And you're declaring, no, there's a greater house. And guess what? You can't see that house unless He shows it to you. Which means me telling you, anybody telling you, this telling you, anything concerning what has come and the perfection that He is in you now means nothing except the senses of your soul be exercised, the veil be removed from your heart that you see something or up, because otherwise it's going to seem foolish and foolishness. It's what Paul says is foolishness to a natural mind, because he can't see it, hear it, taste it, touch it, know it with his natural faculty. It did such perfection that we have presently come to and presently is our state of being demands divine intervention. It demands God to do what we could never do. And that is show us. Carry us on and show us and measure in our sight this full salvation. So, we'll stop there.
Well, okay, guys, I appreciate you taking the time to listen to this episode. I hope it was a blessing. I hope it was an encouragement. Also, hope it was a challenge to your heart. And as I said, we'll get into more of the details about coming from or being transformed. This is the transforming of the mind, the renewing of the mind. It doesn't take on this external manifestation as people have thought. It's a soul being awakened to, captured in the more perfect form. It is the soul being brought from glory to glory, from faith to faith, from the testimony of reality to the very person who defines and embodies reality in us. So we'll talk about that. We'll talk about that as we go. But thanks again for listening, guys, and telling others about this podcast. Thank you for the communication that you give, emails and texts. It's so enjoyable to hear from you. I appreciate those who have been giving as well from time to time, and those who have done it faithfully since you began. It's not something that I ask about or anticipate will happen, but it's much appreciated, and it's a big help, especially at this point in time. It's a big help because we've had a little financial situation happen in the last few weeks. So thanks again. Your listening and being there, calling, texting, all of the ways you have encouraged me to keep going in this is more meaningful than you would ever imagine. So I appreciate it very much. And I pray that the Lord will take this time, this episode, and use it as a tool to birth in you a true expectation, a true desire to experience the Lord in His presence, in His perfect indwelling presence. Thanks again for listening. Until next time, amen.